going to pray, and then we're going to start. Father, I pray that you've been with us through the worship by your Spirit. Lord, would you come now? Would you bring, would you say, what I've studied, Lord, what I think you've got for this church? Lord, would you make it your words, not mine? And Lord, affect us by what your plan is for the whole of creation this morning. Amen. So I'm going to go around the houses a little bit this morning. I'm going to start off at the end, first of all, and then I'm going to go back to the beginning, second of all, and then I'm going to get to the middle, third of all. And that will make sense. The middle part is going to be about what God has really put on my heart for this church and other churches in Durham. And it also has a bigger vision than that. It's God's big vision for his whole creation. So today is really about our part in God's big story and the practical outworking of that. So I'm going to define what I think I mean by the kingdom of God, first of all. And I think I mean that the kingdom of God, by the kingdom of God, is God's people resting in his presence, under his rule and his authority, and with his blessing. And I'm going to talk to you about the kingdom this morning. I'm going to read to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. I left my big paper Bible at home. I hope you'll forgive me with the app. On this mountain, this is Isaiah 25, 6 to 8, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now I'm going to skip to Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives for but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old, and be accursed. They shall build homes and houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now at North, if you were there, if you weren't there, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to... Terry Virgo defined a vision as a compelling picture of a preferable future that inspires us to perform. That's a compelling picture of a preferable future that inspires us to perform. The great thing about being a Christian is we know the end. We know what happens. We know that God redeems and that we will rest with him. But this should spur us on. This should inspire us. There will be a perfected kingdom one day. I'm going to go through 8 different stages through the whole Bible of the kingdom. They all begin with P, but just in case you think I'm clever, I'm not. I stole it out of a book by a guy called Vaughan Roberts called God's Big Picture. I'm going to skim over it. If you want to read it in more detail, read this book. But I'm going to go through basically the whole of the creation story, leading up to our part in the middle where we live now. So we know that the Prince of Peace, or Shalom, will come back, and we will look to the King one day. One day we'll look to the King. In Isaiah it said, the former things shall not be remembered. We won't even look back. We won't even think about the hurt and the pain. It will be gone. We'll look to the King, to our King, to Jesus. And we'll be resting in that peace, in that shalom, in God's presence, under his rule, under his authority, and with his blessing. Just want to earth that for you. I was talking the other night with Jenny, and she won't mind me saying this, but she said, the new heavens and the new earth just seem a little bit intangible. And I said, yeah, I can understand that, but having just read through those chapters from Isaiah, I'm just going to read a little bit from a book by Mark Driscoll called Vintage Jesus, and then a little bit that a friend of mine called Andrew Wilson wrote to sort of add a little bit on to Mark Driscoll. He says, upon the return of the Prince of Shalom, weeping and crying will cease. Children will not taste death. The elderly will live with unending health. Our homes and cars will no longer need locks. Our tables will be filled with choice food. Our labor will be a fruitful joy. Our children and their descendants will share in our abundance. Our prayers will be answered before we even utter them. All of creation will live in harmony and peace, and harm and destruction will end forever. Shalom will satisfy those who are weary of weeping, have seen the horror of a tiny coffin, being ripped off, raped, abused, abandoned, betrayed, broke, hungry, unemployed, cheated on, lied to, gossiped about, or drawn into a scuffle. And this is from Andrew Wilson. To this we could add, in Shalom, the land will be so fruitful that people will be harvesting grapes virtually before they've been planted. The most arid of mountains will be decked with vineyards growing crisp Rieslings and fruity Cabernets. Dilapidated buildings will be refurbished. Everyone will have a garden with fruit trees in it. And people will never again be uprooted from their property. Shalom will delight all of us who love fine wine, hate run-down blocks of flats, long to get out of cramped accommodation, disliked moving house because it means living out of boxes for months, would love to own an orchard but could never afford one, and basically wish the world was a bit more like Tuscany and a bit less like Croydon. So, I hope no one's from Croydon. If you are, I'll give you Andrew Wilson's email address later. So, that picture, it's earthy, it's real. I can almost touch it. There's feasts, there's fruit. You can taste it and smell it. It's real. God has spoken and said it's real, but we're not there yet. This world doesn't look like that. And the world looks broken, to be honest. If you look around, you read the news, you see murder and war and injustice and economic crisis. You get closer to home. The most depressing day of my week is recycling day, when I get to go outside and wander down the back street and see little green boxes full to overflowing of cans, empty cans of lager, 3-litre bottles of super strength cider that I know have been drunk by people who are just trying to escape because they can't see any meaning. And I know they've been drunk in front of children who are just learning that, is this it? Is this all there is? Do I just go through this cycle whilst the bottles are being recycled? But God came to break out of that cycle. And to learn about this, we're going to have to go back to the beginning. It's been like this for a long time. God's people, in God's presence, under his rule and his authority, with his blessing. That's what it was like at the beginning of the Old Testament, in Eden. And here, before I talk about Eden and the perfect kingdom, I just want to read you a section from the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk sees a kingdom of Israel broken and split in two. He saw such violence and idol worship in the people of God that he cried out in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. And look at the language he uses. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? How many times has Habakkuk been before God praying? How long, how many times would I come before you? And I think we have to be like that when we pray to God and we don't see God answering our prayers immediately. Keep praying. Persevere in prayer. And he says, the violence, God, look at it. Why would you look idly upon this? And we pray with what Andrew talked about last week, importunity. We're insistent. We are urgent. God, this is important. Would you address it? But we also, like Habakkuk, have to have faith that God is working out his plan. Because God answers Habakkuk and says, look, Habakkuk, among the nations, and see, wonder and astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days. For you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on, basically saying, I'm going to raise up a more violent nation to cast judgment upon the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk's left going basically, huh? But I'm praying to you to come and sort out this violence, this injustice. But God says, I am. You just need to look a little bit deeper. And God's reply confuses Habakkuk. Many years before Habakkuk, we had the Garden of Eden. And we had Adam and Eve in God's presence, the perfect kingdom. Everything he created in harmony. He wanted people to be able to rest in his presence, to have that peace under his rule and his authority and with his blessing. And in the earth, in Genesis, we see the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve resting. It's simple. It's perfect. It's there. That's what the kingdom is supposed to be like. And the earth is full of God's glory. But we know the story. And given a little bit of history, we're going to go through it. The context for the plan, the plea of Habakkuk to God. And I believe it applies to us and our situation too. But we've got to go back to the beginning. So Eden was perfect. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And we had the perished kingdom. And the kingdom was dismantled. They disobeyed. They were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of his presence and therefore out of his rule, his authority, and out of his blessing. And because they were out of his blessing, death entered into the equation, and they would die. And so God then chose, through a man named Noah, during a time of great judgment on the earth, he said, I'll send a flood and wipe everything out. Which we often think about as a wonderful story to tell children, don't we? Really nice story to tell children. The flood, the animals went on two by two, but imagine what really happened. Such judgment. God cannot stand the sin of his people, the disobedience, and he wiped everything out. And he made a covenant with Noah after Noah and his family got on the boat. He said to them, basically, your family is going to repopulate the earth, fill it with my glory again, because you bear my image. And he made a covenant. He promised never again to destroy what he'd made. And then that introduced a problem. How then will God deal with the sin and disobedience of people if he can't destroy everything? And I think that points wonderfully to Jesus. And I'm going to keep coming back to Jesus. In each stage of the kingdom, I'm going to mention how Jesus fits in. Jesus deals with the sin. He was the lamb that bore the sins of the world away. He was the perfect lamb. That's God's plan of how he was going to deal with the problem of sin and disobedience. So, the kingdom has been dismantled. The people have had a new covenant with them through Noah. This is about 4,000 BC. And then we've got a promised kingdom. This is where God's rescue plan starts. This is where he kicks everything into action. He picks a man, a moon-worshipping pagan from Ur called Abram. And he picks him around about 1500 BC. And he gives him such promises that you wouldn't believe. He says, I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to cause you to be a great nation, and through your family, through your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. This is a pivotal point in the whole story. And in fact, John Stott says this: it may truly be said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. They're massive promises. He takes a family, Noah first of all. Now he takes Abraham, and then through Abraham's offspring, through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, he says, I'm going to bless the nations of the earth. so that again the earth will be full of my glory and people can come back into my rest. Because people were longing for that. They knew something was missing. And he chooses and he blesses that family. And we look at Jesus and we see him as the true heir of the promises that were made to Abraham. And he is the one who will bring blessing to all nations. He is the one who will justify people by their faith, as it says that Abraham was justified by his faith. And so we then move on to the partial kingdom. God's people, after the time of Abraham, are found in slavery in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. It's about 1000 BC. No, 1500 BC still. And Moses, a man, is chosen by God to lead the people out of Israel. I don't know if you know the story. If you don't, go back and... out of Egypt, even. Thank you, John. Good heresy filter there. And... he's chosen by God to lead the people out, and there's a series of plagues, and the final plague is a Passover, where the angel of death will pass over the people, and the firstborn of all families will be taken by God. And the people are saved by sacrificing lambs, perfect lambs, so that the firstborn of all Israel are not killed. And Pharaoh lets them go, and there's an exodus, and people leave the land of Egypt. Then they're in the desert for 40 years, and you hear them grumbling about stuff and occasionally repenting and then grumbling about some more stuff, disobeying and then grumbling a bit more, repenting. And it's a whole sort of cycle as God teaches them. And you get a wonderful part in Exodus that you think about what Habakkuk says, how long have I been praying to you, God? But here, God says to his people after they disobey to do with eating the manna and gathering it from the ground, he says, how long must I put up with you? God cried, how long first? And he did. It's there. And we have this whole nation traveling around of Israel, God's people. And we have Jesus pointed to from here, a new exodus out of slavery to sin. Jesus is the one who leads us to the promised land, as he is the true heir to it. Jesus is the lawgiver. He puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that the law is written on our hearts. He is the perfect Passover lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the world. So God makes a covenant with Moses and basically lays down the law. Says, here it is, this is what you need to do to live with me in my presence, under my rule, under my authority, with my blessing. And even tantalizingly, his presence dwells with them as a pillar of fire by night and a column of cloud by day. And that points forward to when God's going to be with all his people. But right then, he's there just in the tabernacle with his people in the desert. Then we have the prophesied kingdom in about 1,000 years BC. We have God's people in great peace and prosperity. There's some great kings who are around. They've got a city. They've got land. They've got it all. David is promised... King David has promised that someone of his line will always be on the throne of Israel. Again, pointing to Jesus. And again, we have rebellion against God's wishes. And the kingdom splits in the civil war. We've got two massive world powers, Assyria and Babylon, raised up by God to come and judge the sinful people in Israel and Judah, because the kingdom splits in two because of some bad decisions made by the kings. Think about it. What does God do to cause these things to happen, to bring judgment? He raises up two huge superpowers. How did God get Mary and Joseph to the place they needed to be so that Jesus was born? He arranged a worldwide Roman census just so two people could be in the right place at the right time. God sometimes does things that are so big and so surprising that we can't quite get our heads around them. And around about this time, Israel is exiled in 722 BC, and about 200 years later, Judah is exiled to Babylon. And in between those times is when Habakkuk writes. He says, how can God be helping us? But God gives him a clue. He gives him the vision, a vision of a preferable future. He says to him, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it won't lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay. Now, that word vision is the word commonly used in the Old Testament to talk about the prophetic message from God. It's not your three-point vision strategy that a business might have. No, it's a prophetic message from God. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "When there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." Or in other versions it says, "Blessed is he who keeps the law." In other translations, "The people perish." When there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So this vision is what Habakkuk saw. And when God comes to him and says, "Write the vision, make it plain." In chapter 2, verse 14, he gives him that vision. He says, "Even though you can't understand why the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are raising up to defeat Judah, even though you can't understand that, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Habakkuk's told by God, you should just live by faith. You don't have to understand everything. In fact, you can't understand everything, because sometimes I move in ways which are so big, so grand, so vast. Habakkuk hears God say that he will rescue, but the way he says that he'll do it is so massive that Habakkuk seems to be crushed. How can God's people survive, yet we know that they do? And Habakkuk had faith in God. If you read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, just read that chapter and look at the faith that Habakkuk had, even though he didn't understand how God was moving. So, God's rescue plan is huge. It's massive. It spans the whole of creation through to the new heavens and the new earth. We know we're not there yet. We're somewhere in the New Testament between something called the present kingdom and the proclaimed kingdom. And the present kingdom is when God sent a man called Jesus to be a carpenter in a little backwater village in the middle of nowhere. And when he came, the kingdom came with him. And the kingdom was there with him. It came amongst us. He was the one who made a way back to the Father. He was the one who came, and by his death and resurrection, he was the ultimate Passover lamb. He was the one who came, and the kingdom came with him. But the kingdom hasn't yet fully come. It's both now and not yet. We're in it, in the present age, but there's also an age to come. There's a crossover. And that crossover won't end until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, you read in Revelation about what will happen. I'm not going to go into it, but you can check it out yourselves. When he comes back to establish his perfected kingdom, so that all God's people, not just the family of Abraham now, but the offspring, which means the spiritual offspring, through Jesus we can all be part of the family of Abraham, in God's presence, resting under his rule and his authority, and under his blessing. So, you're going to say to me, "But Jesus went. He ascended back to heaven." Yeah, he left us. But he left us with some things to do. And this is where we get practical. First of all, he commissioned us. In Matthew 18, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, he gives us his final words, the Great Commission. He'd been resurrected from the dead in a great victory which enables us to come back to the Father, to have our sins forgiven, stand right with God, not due to anything we've done, but through his blood shed for us and his victory over death. We know it's not the end. He'll come back, and the new heavens and the new earth are still to come. But in Matthew, we see Jesus telling his disciples and us how we, the church, are to live until he comes back. And this is where God chooses his church, the disciples of Jesus, to work out his rescue mission. That's every one of you who believes that Jesus is Lord, and me. God chose us. God chose the church. The church is the one, the method, that God has chosen to work out the period of time between now until we get the new heavens and the new earth. That's right. To fill the kingdom with his glory, to go. And this is what he says in Matthew. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And later in Acts, we see him saying he'll send the Holy Spirit as well. And it says, when I send the Holy Spirit, the one who will help you, I will still be with you, but it'll be better that we can be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are commissioned by our King to take the message to people, to fill the earth with his glory as the chosen family of God. Maybe you've heard that a million times, but just listen to it again. We're chosen to be on a mission for God, to fill the earth with his glory. If all scripture and all of history built up to that point where Jesus was born, where he died and was resurrected, and then pointed to Jesus, then I think maybe we should listen to what he says. And like Andrew said last week, I'm going to talk about mission, and I'm going to talk about the D word, discipleship. And I don't want to make anyone feel guilty. That's not the point. It's just, what did Jesus say about how we should behave? What we should do? I'm going to talk about why we should disciple. What is discipleship? And how should we disciple? So, there's a guy I've been reading some books about called Mike Breen, who was a pastor at a church in Sheffield. And he says this. Get your thinking cap on. Think about this statement. If you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you try to build the church, you will rarely get disciples. If you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you try to build the church, you will rarely get disciples. Now, I think in one sense you could say that's a bit of a false dichotomy. But I think he's onto something. I think when he's talking about build the church, I think he means if you try and polish it, make sure the structures work well, make sure we've got events happening, make sure we've got a building, make sure we count the number of people coming every week, make sure we count the offering, and these are all the things that make the church work well. But no, Jesus says, make disciples. I don't think we can separate discipleship and mission from each other. I don't think, in terms of what the disciples did, they saw them as any different. To be a disciple is to be on a mission, and to be on a mission is to be being made a disciple by Jesus. So, why should we disciple? This one's easy. Jesus told us we should do it. Full stop. Okay, what is discipleship? I think what discipleship is, when you consider what Jesus says and what Paul writes about in the New Testament, about being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, is about walking with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, learning to do what he did for the reasons that he did them. So we walk with Jesus day by day, as the disciples did, and we learn to do what he did for the reasons that he did them. And that's as simple as that. How? We sit down in a room and we listen to a lecture. Does that sound right? Does that sound what Jesus did with his disciples? No, he immersed them in a culture where he challenged them and he invited them into closer relationship with him. He immersed them in situations where they had to just do. As well. It wasn't just about knowledge they gathered. You know, when I was training to be a teacher, I had a lecture one day, and it was part of the IT section of the course, and everyone was very excited because we were told we were going to get training on how to use an interactive whiteboard, and nobody had seen up to this point an interactive whiteboard. It was this mythical beast that only private schools had. And we lined up outside the biggest lecture theatre, and people were buzzing with excitement. It was brilliant. And we wandered in, we sat in our seats. I was sat waiting, thinking, ooh, what's it going to be like? And there was muttering. And then somebody said, there's no interactive whiteboard on the stage. I wonder, are they going to wheel it in? Are they going to bring it in and then there's going to be the fanfare? Here it is, the interactive whiteboard, the future, how education will be saved. But the lecturer came in and said, okay, here we are to learn about how to use the interactive whiteboard. And then proceeded to go through a 55-point power slide thingy, whatever, PowerPoint show, with no interactive whiteboard. I'm going to teach you how to use an interactive whiteboard without showing you one. And we all sat there going, this does not make sense. Learning by watching and falling asleep. But It was not until later, when I was in a classroom with another teacher who had an interactive whiteboard, who said, look, this is how you can use it, this is what you can do, now you try when you do a lesson. And I watched her, I followed what she did, I learned, I tried it myself. She said, maybe you could do this, and she led me through it. Similarly, when I got a job as a teacher and I had an interactive whiteboard, that was much better, it helped. I was outside the staff room one day when I didn't have to go to this particular training day, which was wonderful, because it was ladder training. And I know how to use a ladder. One end is the top, one end is the bottom. You put it against something, and you try not to fall off it. And I thought, maybe they're going to have an assortment of ladders in a room. And they're going to put them up against things and test them. And I'm going to see ladders that I've never seen or even thought could exist. Wonderful ladders that just filled my imagination with excitement and wonder about ladders. But no, it was a PowerPoint show on ladders. And people were sat in chairs looking at pictures of ladders. And I walked past the window and I waved at my friend, and he was dead in a chair dreaming about ladders. Can I not just see a ladder? Teaching people about stuff without actually involving them just doesn't work. And I think Jesus gives us that model. He takes the disciples, he brings them along. He calls them, he says, come with me. Come and do the stuff that I do. Come and be with me as I do things. And I asked the question of myself, how did he take such a bunch of people that maybe I wouldn't have chosen if I was him, and turn them from such a diverse group of people into a force that when they went out and they were released, they changed the course of history? How did he do that without burning them out? And I think that it's a combination of that invitation, come with me, and that challenge, go and do it yourself. And I think he also said, he also understood how important that it was to look after them. He said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And he did that with his father. When they asked him how to pray, teach us how to pray, he taught them how he prayed. He taught them the things that he did. And I think, this is why I don't think we can separate mission and discipleship. It was the same thing to Jesus and his disciples. We're called to spread the knowledge of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Beginning here in our hometown, maybe for some of us in other areas of the UK, maybe the ends of the earth, I don't know. But almost if we just concentrate on mission, get the mission right, talk about the mission strategy, talk about what we're going to do, how we're going to reach people, is our service seeker-friendly, then I think we're a bit like a car with really nice wheels but no engine. And I think the engine, I think, is the Holy Spirit guiding us through being disciples of Jesus. And I think we get to rest in that. And I want to sort of congratulate you already, because you're doing so much stuff as a church already. And it's so exciting to be involved in a church that you see something like Streetlights, Food Bank, which was in the paper, the advertiser this week. And the first line was, Christians are united in reaching out to people who don't have enough food. And things like Alpha, Healing on the Streets, Durham Money Advice. It's all happening. We're already doing it. The mission is already happening. And what I believe in relation to that wonderful vision of the new heavens and the new earth, that's our big vision. But I believe God's given us a vision as a church of how we act and believe and work that out now, in the time between the present and the proclaimed kingdom before Jesus comes back. And I think he just wants us to be disciples, and to be disciples who make more disciples, not just to be people who polish the church structure, but to be disciples who immerse each other in our lives, in our situations, and learn from each other. So Sunday evenings, you might have heard whispers about, or you might have got an email about, or you might have been in a meeting about what we're going to do on Sunday evenings. And what we're going to do on Sunday evenings is not another church service. I believe God's given us a vision to be a church that is reaching out in groups of people who see a need, who have the Holy Spirit provoked them to see a need in the society, in the community around them. Whether it's one of the things that already exists, like Dera Money Advice, or Food Bank, or Healing on the Streets, or Youth for Christ. Or it could be something entirely new. It could be reaching out into retirement homes, or it could be doing a mums and toddlers group. It could be anything. But I think what God wants us to do is not, first of all, concentrate on that mission, but concentrate on being a disciple, and then do the mission. And so Sunday evenings, we're going to get together. We're going to have teaching. We're going to challenge each other. We're going to talk and pray with each other on Sunday evenings. And I'll give you the dates and some practicalities in a moment. And with a view to becoming more and more like Jesus, to learn how, by the Holy Spirit, we can do the things that he did for the reasons that he did them. To be disciples. So, I believe that God wants us to do this so that we fulfill our part of his big picture. So that we can be the people of God who take out his presence with us as we go, to share it with people, to reach out to the poor and the needy, the people whose recycling boxes are overflowing with the evidence of a broken life, to the people who are just lost in the nothingness of a retirement home, to reach out to kids who are from homes where they don't have fathers or good role models, to reach out to people who are addicted, to reach out to people, to be a church that doesn't just invite people in, to be a church that goes out and meets people where they are on their own terms, like Jesus and the woman at the well. So, Sunday the 2nd of October, we're going to get together for a whole church prayer meeting to really ground and earth this in prayer here at 7:30. And then from the next week, the 9th, we're going to get together and we're going to do it. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but we're getting there. And we're going to have teaching. We're going to be discipled by the risen King. I think God's doing something wonderful in Emmanuel at the moment. This is the vision, to be disciples in Jesus' church who are becoming more like him, who understand that one day his glory will cover the earth and that God will create new heavens and a new earth, but it's not here yet. He calls us to make disciples who make more disciples by teaching people to observe what Jesus commanded. It's his way of living, to love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So mission happens automatically because we take out what God's put in us. The promises made to Abraham and shown through Jesus have the utmost relevance to the person halfway around the world, in the next city, and to the person next door. So, church, are you ready for this? To be a disciple? To disciple others? You don't have to come on a Sunday evening. It's not a compulsion. There's not going to be no checklist and you're going to be beaten up the next Sunday when you're not there. You don't have to come. You can pray for it. You can pray for somebody else who's involved. You can disciple somebody who's involved but not go there on a Sunday evening. Or you can be there and look to being part of a mission group when we're ready, maybe after Christmas, after the New Year, to reach out into the community. Who knows what God will do? Are you ready to play your part in the story? Maybe we could go and get the kids, because we're going to break bread together and we're going to remember about our Lord Jesus, what he did. I think sometimes we're quite somber with this. And I wonder, we're somber about breaking bread. And I think, was that what it was like with the disciples after Jesus had gone and he told them to remember him? Or did they sit around sharing stories about how he had discipled them, what he'd done in their lives, what he was doing still in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit? So maybe as you're taking the bread and the wine and you're thinking about, yeah, the sacrifice that Jesus made for you on the cross, think about why he died on the cross, so that this big story could be brought to a close in the formation of the new heavens and the new earth, so that you
can be a disciple. Think about the stories about what Jesus has done in your life. Maybe share them with somebody else. Start praying about it. I don't know what's going to happen now, apart from the fact we're going to have communion. But I don't mind if we pray. The kids come back and we worship. I'm going to hand over to John now.